Father, these words were written far away long ago in another language, and yet they are your word to us. And we pray that you help us to understand them this morning. Father, we pray that you help us to see what you say about yourself and us and this world in them. And Father, we pray that you bless us with faith to respond rightly. And Father, we pray that the result is your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have to know much about the Christian faith to know that Christians claim that our God is a very powerful God. We're always banging on about him as the Almighty. And given the uncertainties that we face in this world and given the challenges and the obstacles that can confront us in life, there's something very attractive about the thought that maybe we could connect with the power of, you know, the Almighty. Because we're all people who want certain things that we don't have yet. We're all people who long for certain things that don't exist in our lives yet. And so there's something very attractive about the thought that God has power that we could harness to pursue those things. And this, I think, is the religious impulse in human beings. How can I harness this power of this Almighty God to achieve success in my life? And the host of religions, the host of spiritualities that we find around us represent different ways of attempting to do that. And, you know, it's different in different things, but for some people the right sort of building or the right sort of atmosphere that will bring us into the presence of God so that we can access his power in our lives. Or if I do the right actions, or if I have the right intentions, or even if I acquire the right objects, then I can oblige God to work his power in my life to deliver the outcomes that I'm looking for. If I wear the little thing around my wrist, if I pray in certain places at certain times. The biggest religious bookshop in our city, if you go in there is shelf after shelf after shelf of books that will teach me the techniques of prayer or the right mindset or the right spiritual practices or the right spiritual disciplines that if I get them right, that'll unleash the power of God in my life and it'll allow me to achieve the things that I long for, all for $29.99, except on 20% off day. I wonder how you think about the power of God and what it is and how we are connected to it. I wonder what you think about the presence of God and how it's gained and what it consists of. 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a good place to reflect on the power and the presence of God. And in 1 Samuel 4, just maybe you're new to St. Mark's or the Bible, or maybe you just don't remember, but we're back in the Iron Age. Israel is an alliance of 12 tribes without a king, which sort of resonates with us at the moment. And to the extent that they're governed by any human being, they're led by Eli the high priest and by his priest sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They run the tabernacle, which is the big tent that was the precursor to the temple, where the tribes of Israel worshipped and connected with their God. And Eli, the high priest, is old and he is feeble. And Hophni and Phinehas are corrupt men who have no reverence for the God in whose temple they worship. They lead the worship, they serve, and they have no respect for God's people. And so they abuse their position as priests for their own gain. You see that in the chapters preceding. And a young boy named Samuel, who's going to disappear for the next couple of chapters, but he'll pop up again, he's been left by his mother to serve with them at the temple at a place called Shiloh. And God has begun to speak through this young man, and the message that he's begun to speak is pretty bleak. He's promised judgment against Eli and judgment against his sons for corrupting the holy priesthood. He's promised the death of Hophni and Phinehas. But these words don't seem to have made any difference in the life of Israel, and things carry on as they were before. And then one day the tribal leaders decide to go to war against their traditional enemies. Their traditional enemies are the Philistines, who everybody's heard of because of the big tall one, you know, Goliath. And so have a look, we read in verse 1, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. But having decided to pick this fight, things don't go all that well for Israel." So verse 2, "The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield." And so in verse 3, "When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?'" The elders of Israel are pretty confident in the power of God. They know their God can take the Philistines. They don't see their defeat as ultimately down to the Philistines being their military superiors. They see it as an act of God. And so they ask, why? Why did God make this happen to us? And as they ponder that deep theological question about the power of God, they got a fair bit of history to guide them in the direction of the right answer. Because they had the words that Moses spoke to them as they prepared to enter this land. And those words are recorded for us in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, God warns them explicitly, he warns them unambiguously that he will be with his faithful people in battle. His power will be with his people in battle if they're faithful, and his power will be against them in battle if they're unfaithful. And so he says to them, it's not like he, you know, mucks around. He says to them in Deuteronomy 28, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven." And then he says to them in Deuteronomy 29, "If you do not obey the Lord and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven." God's told this nation the principles that he operates on. And they've had plenty of evidence that God will operate in exactly the way that he said he would operate. When they entered the land, God said to them, "The spoils of victory belong to me, not to you, so don't go taking stuff for yourself." And they disobey, and God lets their enemies give them a whipping. Joshua chapter 7, you see that. You see God operating the same way a little bit later on, Judges chapter 2. They're right to ask, why did God let this happen? But their history tells them pretty clearly that they should look a bit close to home if they want to know the answer. They should be asking, as a nation, do we have stuff going on that God isn't happy about? Have we been unfaithful to God? Is it possible that God might be angry that the holy sacrifices, his holy priesthood, is being treated with contempt and disdain by the very priests who've been appointed to offer the sacrifices? You know, maybe angry enough to hang them out to dry in a battle, you know, exactly the way he said he would. It's not rocket science. It's not whatever the Iron Age equivalent of rocket science is. But what do the elders of Israel decide is the answer to their question? Well, what do they say? "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." And you've seen Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. You've seen the first Indiana Jones movie. So you know about the ark of the covenant. It's a box that contains the stone tablets on which the commandments of God were written. It's a symbol of God's presence. It's a symbol of the special covenant relationship that God has with his people Israel. And it's also a powerful symbol of God's authority and glory and holiness. Look at verse 4. So the men sent to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. We're reminded this is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty. He is the Lord Almighty, literally Yahweh of armies, the Lord of armies. He is the God who thumped the Egyptian superpower. He is the God who has dealt with every enemy who has come up against Israel on their journey into the Promised Land. Lord Almighty. It's a title that sums up his sheer power and might. And we read that he is enthroned between the cherubim. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant was this lid covered in gold again, and on which there were these two winged heavenly creatures, the cherubim, all sort of shiny gold going on. And the Ark is seen as a symbolic throne of God, maybe footstool, depends who you talk to, but I think symbolic throne of God. Israel didn't make visual representations of her God. They didn't make statues of God. If you made a statue of God in the time of Samuel, you'd get yourself stoned to death. But the Ark powerfully represented the authority and power of God without actually making a statue of him. He's the kind of guy who sits on a magnificent gold throne flanked by heavenly beings. And maybe the elders bring the Ark up as a reminder to God, just in case he's forgotten, of his covenant promises. Come on, God, this is what we're about, our relationship. Maybe there's just crude superstition going on here. Maybe they think that this gold box, you know, has the magic power that we see in the Indiana Jones movie. Maybe they think God needs to be on the scene if he's going to deliver them the victory over the Philistines. So we'll go and get him and we'll bring him up and that'll sort the battle out for us. Everyone certainly seems to think that bringing up the Ark is going to do the trick. And so in verse 5, have a look at verse 5, the arrival of the Ark in the camp. It encourages the Israelite troops so much that they yell out in this way that shakes the ground. In the next little bit, the Philistines, they're quaking in their boots. They're all, oh, we're in trouble, woe to us. The elders are convinced that the Ark will save them. The Israelite army is pumped and the Philistine army is terrified. Talk about telegraphing the end of the story. Except then we get the sting in the tail in verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. In the first battle, Israel lost 4,000 men. This time, with the Ark of God Almighty leading them into battle, they lose 30,000 dead. And then we read, the Ark of God was captured. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And I think it's in those last few words that we get the key that unlocks the significance of these verses and this terrible defeat of Israel. Hophni and Phinehas are wicked, evil men. God promised that they would die. He actually promised they would die on the same day because of their abuse of the sacred office of priest. And here we see God delivering on that promise. And knowing what we know about Hophni and Phinehas, and knowing what God thinks of Hophni and Phinehas, that should have raised a red flag for us back in verse 4. It should have raised a red flag for the elders of Israel, given the promises God had made to them in Deuteronomy. Because in verse 4, we get this picture of the magnificence and the majesty of God Almighty enthroned above the cherubim. And then what do we read in the second half of the verse? And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. What the elders see coming up the road towards their camp is the glory of Israel's God escorted by corrupt and wicked priests. They see the glory of God escorted by the shame of Israel. And the camp cheers as they receive the covenant promises of God in their shiny gold box. But they ignore the flagrant breach of the covenant obligation of God's people that's going on as those two corrupt priests stand feet away from that shiny golden box. The elders of Israel have fallen into a very great delusion about God. They seem to think that we can enjoy the blessings of being God's people, but ignore the obligations that come with being God's people. They seem to think we can enjoy the power of God, but ignore the obligations that come with being the people of that powerful God. And that is not God's perspective on their situation, or on our situation for that matter. They think our God will give us victory, despite the stinking corruption of our priesthood. They think our God will deliver us from our enemies, despite the blasphemy that's being made of his sacrificial system. They think God will not allow himself to be mocked by pagan Philistines, but God will also not allow himself to be mocked by his own people either. And that is exactly what the nation is doing as it celebrates the Ark of God's covenant being escorted by wicked and evil priests who mock the God who made the covenant. And this is a principle worth us hearing. We can't enjoy the blessings of being God's people but ignore the obligations that come with being God's people. We can't worship a glorious, holy God while being indifferent towards what he considers sin and evil. We can't worship an almighty God enthroned above the cherubim while ignoring his will for us and going about doing what we want without any consideration of what he wants. Given his goodness, given his wisdom, given his glory, I don't know why you would want to do that. But my point today is we must never think that we can. We must never think that we can. God hates sin, and so his people should hate sin. The fact that Jesus has dealt with the penalty of my sin doesn't make me hate my sin any less. The fact that such a sacrifice was necessary to deal with it, that should only make me hate my sin more. And there is absolutely no reason for God's forgiven people to think that they can get along being indifferent to the sin that infects our life, the life of God's church, when it does. It didn't work that way for God's people in the past. It doesn't work that way for God's people now. We've just seen it didn't work for Israel. It didn't work that way in the New Testament church either. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to a church that is infected with the sin of pride and the sin of selfishness and conflict, a whole bunch of other things. And he tells them that some of them are sick. He says, in fact, some of you have died because you have let this sin go on in the life of God's church. In Galatians 6, again in the New Testament, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And those words aren't written to pagans, they're written to Christians. They're written to the churches in Galatia. As the ark was received into the Israelite camp with Hophni and Phinehas standing next to it, God was mocked. And God cannot be mocked. God cannot be mocked. We do not dare to presume God's blessing on us as a church if we're not going to be vigilant about putting to death whatever belongs to our old selves. We cannot presume the blessing of God's family if we won't assume the responsibilities that are given to the members of God's family. It would be a great delusion to ever think that we can enjoy the power of God at work among us, but ignore the obligations that come with being the people of that powerful God. And the second thing and the final thing that this passage, well, that I want to talk about, that this passage highlights, is just how precious God's glorious presence is. Because the great tragedy of this passage is the loss of what? It's the loss of the ark. After the battle, when the messages come to Eli, you know, what kills him isn't the death of his sons. What kills him is the loss of the ark. The wife of Phinehas has lost her husband, she's lost her father-in-law, but the tragedy that overshadows her final moments is the loss of the ark. In the four verses that tell her story, the loss of the ark gets mentioned four times. With her dying breath, she names her son Ichabod, which I'm sure he grew up to not be very happy about, but... With her dying breath, she names him Ichabod, which means no glory, or where is the glory? The loss of the ark is so significant that the news of it kills people. Why? Because the ark is the symbol reassuring them that God's glory is with them. In the Old Testament, the idea of God's glory is very tightly tied to the idea of God's presence. To say no glory, to say where is the glory, is to say God is not here. Where has God gone? And so by the negative example that that gives us, these verses remind us of what a precious thing it is to live in the presence of God. What a precious thing that is, to be connected to God. To be one of the people among whom God dwells, that is a precious and special thing. Which raises a question. Because we're going to discover that Israel will get the ark back. But if we keep reading through the Bible, we're going to discover a day when God's temple gets razed to the ground and its contents get destroyed, including the ark, despite what you see in Indiana Jones. It gets destroyed. The symbol of the presence of God's glory, the symbol of the presence of God, it gets destroyed. Which makes certain words in the New Testament at the beginning of John's Gospel very precious. In John 1:14 we read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is described as the radiance of God's glory. In Jesus, the glory returns. Where is the glory? In Jesus, the glory returns. In Jesus, God's presence is known. In the person of Jesus, God is present among us. And we can step into the presence of God. We can step into a bond with God Almighty enthroned above the cherubim when we draw near to Jesus by trust. We have stepped into the presence of God. We have come into this bond with God Almighty enthroned above the cherubim when we trusted in Jesus. And if we put those two key themes together, I think the big idea in this chapter is this. To be someone who lives in the glorious presence of God every day, that is a very, very precious thing. But we must never delude ourselves into thinking that we can enjoy that privilege if we are going to ignore the responsibilities that go along with it. And so that sin that you have so far refused to let go of, repent of it. I don't care how long it's been part of who you are, repent of it and take steps to protect yourself from it. That conflict that you have with a brother or a sister, I don't care how long it's been going on, I don't care how much effort you've done to sort of just bury it and ignore it. resolve it with humility. That attitude that reflects the values of the world rather than the value and the character of Christ, change it. To be someone who lives in the glorious presence of God each day is a very, very precious thing. But we must never delude ourselves into thinking that we can enjoy that privilege if we're going to ignore the responsibilities that go with it. It didn't work that way in the Iron Age, didn't work that way in the early church. Why would we think it would work that way now? Now, how about we pray about that, and then we'll sing, and there'll be a chance for a question in a minute. Father, thank you that those of us who have faith, Father, thank you that we dwell in your glorious presence. Father, thank you that your presence is here now. Father, thank you that Jesus makes that possible for us. And Father, we pray that you just, you know, hit us between the eyes with what a privilege and a blessing that is. Help us to be very conscious that we live in the presence of a glorious Almighty God. And Father, we pray that being conscious of that, being conscious of what it cost at the cross to make it possible, Father, we pray that that will drive us to take seriously what it means to be your people, to recognise that faith spins out in the fruit of obedience. And so, Father, we pray that you make us people, because we're people of faith, make us people of repentance. Help us to turn from sin, give us the strength to do it. Father, make us grieve over the things that are part of us that are not part of your plans and purposes for us. Father, make us grieve them and repent of them and run away from them. And Father, we pray that the result is that you are given glory in us and among us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.